introduction to Brother Mike's second class. He's asked us to read from Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 13. And Brother Andrew Fraser is going to read that for us.
And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be. I am Yahweh.
Brother Mike's second class is entitled, This is the Service.
Okay, brothers and sisters. So we covered a lot of territory in the first class. Hopefully your little pages are filling out with some practical things that maybe you've learned or that you've thought through. Please, by all means, it's not just things that we bring up in these classes, but it's maybe things that get popped into your mind as we're going through other things. Whatever it is, just write it down, what you've learned, and then how you can practice it, how you can make it practical in your life. So anything you'd like on the topics that we've considered is definitely inbounds. So we are going to move on with our second class, but before we do that, actually, I would like to back up to one slide. I should have done this already. There's one slide here I wanted to show you from our previous class that we didn't get to. It's right here. We skipped over it. It's in Deuteronomy. If you could just flip over to Deuteronomy for a minute. Deuteronomy 33. I just want to show the fullness, because this is going to be important as we move into how Levi was blessed, right? We talked about they were blessed. How does that work? What does it mean? So if you go to Deuteronomy 33, here's a chapter. It's kind of like, remember we talked about Genesis 49, where it's Jacob delivering his final message to his sons. Well, now Moses, in Deuteronomy, we know that most of Deuteronomy is Moses speaking, right? It's kind of like his last words before he goes up into his mountain to die before the Lord, and never to see the never to go into the promised land. He was able to see it, but not to go in. But here he is in Deuteronomy, and he's saying some pretty important things. You think it's Moses' last opportunity to speak to the children of Israel. So here he is. He's kind of in the same situation as Jacob. He's saying his last words to his children, you could almost say, right? He has helped these children of Israel to come out of Egypt, you know, by God's power and by his miracle. And he has helped these children of Israel to grow and to learn from their mistakes, to be chastised at times, blessed at times, and to go through all of that. And here's Moses' opportunity to speak to them one final time. And I would say that it's the same as with Jacob, which is God is speaking through Moses when he says these things about all the tribes. Interesting thing about Deuteronomy 33. There's a blessing for each of the tribes, except Simeon. Simeon's not even mentioned. So as we talked about this divergent path that Levi has taken, we're now coming to the end of Moses' life and the children of Israel as they wander through the wilderness. Simeon isn't even mentioned in this chapter in Deuteronomy 33. The only tribe that's not mentioned. Once again, brothers and sisters, I don't know if it's coincidence, but as we know in Scripture, not much is left to coincidence, right? So we've talked about how, spiritually, Simeon never strayed from that path that they were given when they were cursed. It's almost like they threw in the towel, right? Not much is said of them after Genesis 49. But when we look at Levi, and this is what I just wanted to make a point of, their curse is reversed. And you can see that in Moses' words in this chapter. And when you look at Deuteronomy 33, take a look at verse 8. We'll just read these verses quickly and then move on to the second class. Of Levi, he says, It's not Levi and Simeon anymore. Levi gets its own blessing. Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his mother, now think of this, go back to Exodus 32 with the golden calf, right? When they separated themselves to God, and 3,000 were slain because of it. Who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers who were off worshipping a golden calf. Or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. It comes at a price, brothers and sisters, to keep God's covenant, right? And that cost might be very high in some of our lives, the things that we've had to change. They shall, and this is beautiful, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. What did it say back in Genesis? Cursed, first of all, and you're going to be divided in Jacob, scattered in Israel. And now God says, yeah, that's still true. They're still going to be divided and scattered. They're going to teach Jacob God's judgments and Israel your law. Isn't that amazing? It's like the redemption of Levi the tribe. And I think that's really fulfilled here in Deuteronomy 33 in a way. So pretty amazing how we can see the tribe of Levi being blessed and being redeemed from what they originally had been cursed in Genesis chapter 49. So let me skip out of that now. All right. So back on track with class number two. So we've just talked about how, okay, so now they've been brought out of this curse. They've been blessed. They consecrated themselves, Exodus 32, right? So they filled themselves up with God, and he says, look, you're going to replace the things that you were emptied of, which could have been your family, which could have been your brothers and sisters in the other tribes that opposed me at the golden calf, and now I want you to be consecrated to me or filled up with me. And indeed, that's what they do. But it might not have come in the package that they had hoped for. It came in the package of service. And I think the question is, and I think this question should be in all of our minds as we go through this class. What does a blessing from God look like? I think it's very easy, brothers and sisters, for us to go around our daily lives. When things work out well, it's easy to say, well, God has blessed me, right? And the example I love to use is, when you're going to buy a car, you want a car to work well for you, right? So, you want a car not to break down too often, you want it to run well, you want it to be efficient. So if someone, and this is maybe a small example, but if someone was to say, how's your car? And you say, well, you know, I've been blessed. It's been a good car. Okay, interesting. But what if actually it broke down all the time because God wanted you to preach to every mechanic in Pittsburgh? That would be a blessing too, right? But we look at blessings very narrowly focused on what maybe we want, not what the bigger picture is. A blessing comes in all kinds of forms. A blessing can come in some things that could be the most horrible events in your life. And yet when you look back on them, you say, you know what? The event, still horrible. So nothing doesn't make it great. But it changed something in me, or it helped me to see a different perspective that I never saw before. All kinds of things can come from that. So we can't be too quick to call curses blessings in the end of the day. And I think we'll see that as we go through here. It all depends on your perspective, brothers and sisters. And so Levi is about to get a blessing that they might not see as such at first, or at least some definitely don't see it. So what did we read, right? So if you go back to Numbers 1, so we read Numbers 3, but let's just go back to Numbers 1 for a second. So Numbers has a lot of details about the Levites and about the law and all that. But we're going to focus on a few things that it says about the Levites in particular, okay? And here's kind of a summary slide as we go through. This might help just as we think about what we're going to talk about in the next few minutes. So, what do we know about them? Well, we know that they were rewarded with service, okay? And when we say service, there's some specific things that they were given, or who they were supposed to serve, okay? So if you go to Numbers 1, take a look there at verse 47. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. So they have a very specific service, don't they? There's only one tabernacle, and now there's only one tribe that's going to be responsible for carrying it. It's the tribe of Levi. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, verse 51, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So, first of all, very specific, and I'm making no qualms, God says, no one else is to do this or to come close to this. It's their job. Okay? So they've been separated, they've been consecrated, and now they've been blessed with service. Very specific service. Very awesome service, if you think about it, right? So, that's what they've been blessed with here. And as we go down, we see other things, right? We see that the Levites were to camp all around it. If we go down to verse 53, the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. The Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. So basically what they're saying is anything to do with the tabernacle, the Levites are responsible for it. Now obviously, within the Levites, there's another family, Aaron's family, which is the priests, right? The priesthood. And so they have an even more, I would say, specialized service, right? Which is, if you're a high priest, to even go into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the Levites were in charge of everything to do with that tabernacle. They were responsible for its upkeep. They were responsible for setting it up, carrying it throughout the wilderness. And we know they went around a lot in the wilderness. So they were carrying this thing a lot. All these things they were responsible for. And to camp around it. So they lived around the tabernacle. Okay, I'm gonna put some visuals up just so that we can understand. You know, I think most of us might understand the layout of the camp, but I think it'll be kind of helpful just to see it all as a group. Something interesting that we read, that Andrew read when we were going through Numbers 3. It talks about how the firstborn was God's. Okay, and you think about this, right? Go back to Egypt. We have the Passover, right? All the children who were the firstborn of Egypt died, who did not put up the blood from the lamb on the lintel and doorposts, right? We know that. Those families in Israel that were faithful and did put up that blood, we know that the angel of death passed over them and they were saved, right? What God says, and you can go back to Exodus 13, we're not going to go into it now. Exodus 13 lays out how God then says, by the way, because I saved those firstborn, they're basically mine. They have become my property. I claim them as mine, because really they would have been dead. So instead of dying, I have passed over them, because you've been faithful to me, but count those firstborn as mine. Okay? And it's not like, you know, they had to leave their families and had to literally be gods in that sense, but they actually had to be redeemed. They actually had to be redeemed by their families, as in their gods, but I want my son back, right? Or I want my child back. It's almost like a token to say, thank you, God. I know you've saved the firstborn, and you're helping us to remember that. But they were gods. But what happens, it seems that after Exodus 32, and now when we get into Numbers 1, 2, and 3, God actually says, I don't actually want the firstborn. I actually want the Levites. And that's why this whole weekend is called, They Shall Be Mine. It's almost like from Numbers on, it's actually the Levites who almost take the first place, the place of the firstborn, as being God's property, as being mine, as he calls them. They shall be mine, right? And that phrase comes up over and over and over again in Numbers, even in Joshua and Judges. They are mine. They are my inheritance, or I am their inheritance. They don't get an inheritance in the land. Why? I am their inheritance. So that kind of is a theme that comes up over and over again as we look at it. Why though? Why does he all of a sudden switch from the firstborn being his and having to be redeemed to the Levites, who actually can't be redeemed? They're gods. They don't even have their own tribe. They're God's chosen people within his chosen people almost. Why does he make this switch? Well, I think number one, we've seen that they are a faithful family, right? And so that was rewarded with being closer to God than the other tribes might have been. But I think there's another reason. I think it's a type in Scripture. Think of what the firstborn represent. Don't think of Jesus, even though that's kind of a weird thing to say. We always are thinking about Jesus. But for a minute, think about who the firstborn of Scripture usually are. And when you look at it, it's actually quite interesting. When you look at the pattern of how many firstborns were unfaithful and how there had to be someone to take their place, it's pretty interesting to see. And these aren't all of them. There's some I don't quite know if they fit the bill. But when you look at it, generally speaking, almost every time the firstborn is rejected or doesn't take the calling that they're supposed to. So you can think of Cain replaced by Seth. Ishmael replaced by Isaac in some ways, right? Or he's the chosen one. Even though, literally, Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, right? You go down the line, Esau, Jacob, Reuben's taken away, right? Because he slept with his father's concubine. Joseph kind of takes his place. He's not the firstborn. None of these are the firstborns, and yet somehow they find the prominence in the family. Now, why is that?
I think there's one verse that helps me explain it. And the verse is actually Psalm 78, verse 51. If we could just go over there. What does the firstborn represent? I think that's what really the point comes out here. Psalm 78, take a look there at verse 51. So it's talking about a lot of the history of the things that God has done. It's actually written by a Levite of Asaph, who was one of the singers. So taking a look, we're jumping into the context, but look at here. Let's read verse 50 and 51 for context. He made a path for his anger, talking Yahweh did. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague, and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of him. The first of their strength is what the parallel phrase is, right? You got the firstborn, the first of their strength. And that's the whole lesson of so many things in Scripture, isn't it? It's not about the first of our strength. In fact, God is looking for our weakness so that He can be shown to be strong, right? And that's a beautiful thing that we learn as we grow in the truth, right? We try and we try and we try, and then we realize we absolutely fail. And we're weak. If we never get to that point of seeing our weakness, we'll never understand God's strength. And that's what He's showing here, I think, in a type. When you come to verses in Corinthians that talk about, therefore I delight in my weakness. Why? Because it brings about the strength of God. That's why we delight in our weakness. Because without understanding our weakness, there'd be no humility. We'd never need to lean on God. And that's the same point that Paul comes to, doesn't he? You know, when he says, basically in Romans 7, I'm an absolute failure. Who can save me? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, right? So he comes to that point, and each of us do as well. Not just once in our lives when we're baptized, but throughout our lives. We realize that we're weaker than maybe we think. And so the firstborn, really God says, look, I'm going to play down the firstborn, the first of your strength, and I'm going to replace them with who I think should be in place. Because that's my strength coming through. So I think that's the point that comes across. And he chose the Levites. And it's almost like they replace the firstborn of Israel. So what was the service that they were supposed to do? Well, Numbers 3 goes into a lot of detail about this service. So let's just back up and get the details first, okay? We're not going to read all of Numbers 3. What I want to do is just kind of, maybe this kind of summarizes it. First of all, the family of Levi fall into three families, three main families, okay? There's Gershon, there's Kohath, and there's Merari. I wish I had some like little acronym to make that fun, but I don't. So we got Gershon, Kohath, and Merari are the three main families within Levi, okay? And you can see the numbers here. This is all in Numbers 3 and other chapters around it. This is how big the families are, right? So they have basically 7,500 in Gershon, family of Gershon. And at the time that it's being written in Numbers 3, Eliasaph is the head of that family. He's like the leader of that family. Then you have in Kohath, you have Elizaphan, there's 8,600. And then Zuriel, who was alive at that time, is from the family of Merari, 6,200. Okay? Details. Interesting. But this is where it really gets interesting, is how their tasks are broken up. So we refer to Numbers 1. They have everything to do with the responsibility of the tabernacle. Okay, interesting. What are their specific tasks within these three families? And it's all broken out in Numbers 3. So you first of all have the family of Gershon. Their responsibility, according to verse 25 and 26, has everything to do with the tent, the coverings that were on the tent, right? There were the badger skin. I can't remember the other skins. But the skins that overlaid the tabernacle, they would have been responsible for. There was a screen that was in front of the tabernacle door that they would have been responsible for.
Verse 26 talks about the screen and the hangings with the cords that went around the court, right? And we'll get a visual up there in a second. Actually, why don't we do that first so you can have a visual in your head, right? So, you know, we don't know exactly how things were laid out, but here's the tabernacle, right? Here's all the tribes off in every direction. You have this like fence, this screening around the tabernacle, and then you have an entranceway right here. Here's the tabernacle proper, right? Here's a depiction of the pillar of flame, right? Which was the symbol and kind of the manifestation of God's power. And there it was, right over the tabernacle, during every night that they were in the wilderness, as far as we know. And then a cloud by day, right? And when this moved, the whole camp packed up, and off they moved to wherever that cloud or that pillar of fire went down again. So this is the depiction, right? Here's the altar burning, and here's the priests around it, with maybe some of the people from the tribe that were offering their sacrifices. And so this is what Levi was responsible for. So when we talk about the tent coverings, here they are, and then here's some of the screens around it, right? So that was Gershon's job. So if we go back, there's their jobs. Kohath. So they were responsible for, and I put them in the middle because they're kind of an interesting bunch. They had responsibility for all of the holy things, all the items that were inside the tabernacle. So all the golden implements, all those things, the ark itself, they were responsible for carrying, okay? So they had kind of an interesting job because it was probably the most valuable pieces of the tabernacle. And then over here in the group of Merari, they would have had all those boards on the tabernacle. So think about some heavy lifting, right? They would have had the boards. We know that all these were, the tabernacle walls were made of acacia wood, I think it was, boards. So they would have been carrying all those around the wilderness. Not something that easy, right? And all the work related to the pillars of the court. So you can see, so Gershon might have been carrying all the screen, all the cloth material. But Merari was tasked with all these pillars, okay? All those little fence-like pillars that were there. They would have been carrying all those. Okay, so interesting. So that's basically a picture of it. You can take a few other pictures if you want. A little more cartoony, but kind of interesting itself, right? Seeing the people. What you think is amazing, who knows if this was really the case, but the light from the flame was like, it has like shadows on them. You just think about that picture if you're standing there. You are in the light of the manifestation of God at night. You step out of your tent, you would have seen that. That's amazing. So, yeah, just some other depictions of it, right? Around the camp, you can see the priests there. Here's a little model of it. So, the basic point is, I think you get it, they're all working very hard. Here's the layout of the camp. When you go to Numbers 3, once again, it's very clear on the layout of the camp. You can map it out. It's beautiful. I think that's the thing about the scripture. It makes sense. You could plan something out like this camp. So it gives the details. Remember we said that they were supposed to encamp around the tabernacle? Well, who do you have? Merari, Gershon, Kohath. It even talks about Merari being on the north, Kohath being on the south, and the Gershonites being to the west. Then you had Moses, Aaron, and his sons, so the priesthood was at the east. This is the entrance of the tabernacle, right? It even talks about when the cloud lifted up, or the pillar of fire lifted up, it actually says, okay, Judah, you go first. And when you take a look at how the camp was supposed to go, I know this looks like one of those mosquito things, but that's actually the pillar of fire representative. And then you had Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. You would have gone back here and you would have seen Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. It's almost like a snake. Like it starts here and then it goes all the way around. Then you have this that gets put up in the middle. And, I mean, you can really get into these details, and it's really interesting to think about how God planned this out. He planned it out. Judah is the tribe of the king. It's leading out the whole movement of the camp. So the king's in the front. He's leading the rest of the people. Next, you have Gershon and Merari. Remember what their tasks were? Their tasks were to pack up all the boards, the screens, the coverings, all those pieces of the tabernacle, pack them all up, and then move them out. So they would have been moved out, while Aaron's sons, so the priesthood, was covering up all the holy things for Kohath to take. The showbread, the ark. They covered them all up with, it said this blue cloth actually, to cover them all up. And then once they were ready, then you had the Kohathites that would have taken all those things and started moving them out. It just makes sense in the order when you see how things were done. So by the time that this pillar of fire stopped, the tabernacle building would have been set up, right? As they moved, remember, we're talking about like hundreds of thousands of people, so it's not like just easy to, you know, move everything and pick it up and put it down. You had the tabernacle set up, and then by the time the Kohathites would get there with all the holy things for Aaron to unpack, be right there, ready to go. It's just, I think that's awesome, just to see, it makes sense how the encampment moved through the wilderness. It makes sense. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. Actually, Numbers talks about that, Numbers 10. So thus was the order of march of the children of Israel, according to their armies. So hopefully that gives you a bit of a vision of what they're doing and how they're involved. So can you imagine being a part of that? Imagine, let's just put it back to this one. Imagine being a part of this whole setup of the camp, right? All around you is the camp of Israel. Let's say you are a Levite. Let's say you're ready to go on the march. You're ready to start. The pillar or the cloud of fire has started to move off. And you, as someone from the tribe or from the camp of Kohath, right? So here you are to the south. You're right here. That's where your family lives and encamps. So your job is to pack up the lampstand. Okay, you're going to pack up the lampstand and the altars already covered by the sons of Aaron, by the blue cloths that they were supposed to put on them, packing them away securely, working as a team with your brothers and your friends from the same family as you. You look over, you can look over to the west, and who would you see? You'd see Gershon, right, dismantling the hangings around the tabernacle and the altar. You look north, past the tabernacle, if it was coming down already, if it was being taken apart and dismantled, you'd see the sons of Merari taking down the pillars of the court around you. What a privileged job you have. And it's been given to you by your Heavenly Father to tend to the needs of His tabernacle, the very heart of the encampment of Israel. Right there in the heart of everything. And this is absolutely not the scale. You think of how huge these tribes are, right? Here's the men. These are the numberings of the men. So massive scale of tents and everything else and children running around and who knows what else, chickens and animals. It's a moving city, and you're in the center of that, not just the center physically, but the spiritual center of this campment that's moving out. And so there you are, and your job is to tend to the needs of the tabernacle. You're thankful that you feared God concerning the matter of the golden calf, and that you stopped the Lord from destroying the whole nation after they had acted so unrestrained. And now you've been given to Aaron, you've been given to his sons, and you've been given to the whole of Israel. What we learn from Numbers 1 through 3 is that Levi was given the blessing of a threefold service to the priesthood, to the tabernacle, and to the children of Israel. Basically to everybody. That was their job. A threefold service that they were given. And then as you're standing there, for the first time, you lug that lampstand onto your shoulder. How far do I have to walk with this? You don't have any idea. When that pillar leaves, or that pillar of fire or cloud leaves, you don't know when it's coming down. You don't know where it's coming down. You don't know what the road's going to be like between where you are and where it comes down. Let's say you got 3 kids, 4 kids. Here you are in the wilderness. You're tied down, bogged down, carrying this lampstand. And I'll tell you what, it might have looked good when it was standing there and you were thinking, wow, what a blessed individual I am to carry this lampstand. It's one of the most holy things. Doesn't make it any lighter, brothers and sisters. And there you have your wife with 4 kids, screaming, hungry, who knows what's going on in family life. It happens every day, right? People with kids. And here you are, your job is to carry this stuff. So the burden might be on you to carry the lampstand, but you've just now forced the rest of your family to carry with more burden. You can't be putting kids on your shoulders and things like that when you have these golden implements to carry. So just think about that, brothers and sisters. This is real people with real blisters on their shoulders from carrying lampstands. That's what these people are getting. Treasure of Scripture knowledge. I love this quote. I can just put this up. I think it's very true, first of all. And I think the way they put it is really well done. From this and the next chapter, we see the very severe labor which the Levites were to perform while the journeyings of the Israelites lasted. When we consider that there was not less than 14 tons, 266 pounds of metal employed in the tabernacle, besides the immense weight of the skins, the hangings, the cords, the boards, and the posts, we shall find it was no easy matter to transport this movable temple from place to place. But it's a blessing, isn't it? Isn't that what you were given? So this might have been really, really annoying at first, when you think about this, put it into practical terms. Wandering around the wilderness, don't know where you're going, don't know when you're going to stop, screaming babies, blisters on your shoulders, sandals that apparently didn't wear out, but I'm sure they weren't the most comfortable. All these things adding up, where is this headed? Where are we going? And so here you are with your families, your own tents and belongings, and then you're doubly or triply burdened with the trappings of the tabernacle. How do you cope? How do you plan on carrying all this through the wilderness with no known end in sight? And the burden is not just on you, it's on everybody else around you and your family. But here's the beauty of everything. Numbers chapter 7, let's just go over there. So it seems that your other tribesmates, everyone else in the other tribes, maybe it was Reuben, maybe it was Gershon, we don't know. You come over to Numbers 7, it seems like they probably were watching you with this burden that you had. And they think about it, and they're like, man, this isn't fair. Like, these guys have to carry a lot more than we do. Let's do something about it. Let's help them out. So what do they do? Numbers 7. Take a look at verse 1. I love this. Numbers 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed and consecrated it, and all its furnishings, and the altar and all its utensils, so he anointed them and consecrated them. The elders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes, and over all those who were numbered, made an offering. They brought their offering before the Lord. Now look what their offering is here. 6 covered carts and 12 oxen. A cart for every 2 of the leaders, for each one on his ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So you have the tribes who have come together and said, look, we got a few extra of these oxen and maybe some, like, basically some trailers to put the tabernacle pieces in. Let's give them a Levi. So they offer them before the tabernacle as an offering to their brethren, the Levites, who have an added burden. You shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. And so Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. So take a look there, verse 7, right? We're talking about the families. 2 carts, 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So that's beautiful. What a way for brothers to dwell in unity together, right? To see a need and to fulfill it when you see it. That's ecclesial life. That's family life. That's what we should be doing and striving for, right? When we see a need, we should be jumping up to try and fulfill the need. So it's made easier by this working together. But we're from Kohath. So Merari and Gershon, they got their nice little trailers sitting up there, putting away the posts, putting away the screens. But we're from Kohath. Verse 9. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. Wow. So how's our perspective on a blessing right now, right? Not only have we been selected for more work because we were separate to God, but now our brothers in these other two families in our tribe have gotten carts. Their job's easier. You know, they're sitting on top of the carts as they're cruising along through the wilderness. And you still have the burden of the holy things on your shoulders. And it's said there as if it's a blessing. Why wasn't Kohath given these things? Because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. Wow. See, service is hard work, brothers and sisters. There's no way around that. When we think of the way our Lord Jesus Christ served us with a cross on his shoulders, we can see the parallels, can't we? That's why we actually read that from that hymn book. If I can read the last verse there, I think it starts to make a lot more sense. This is a hymn that we usually pick for our breaking of bread. When my love to God grows weak, first verse, when for larger faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. The last verse, then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. easier said than done, isn't it, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he went to that cross because he loved us. Was the same spirit in the sons of Kohath? Well, let's hope so. But in some of them, we know it wasn't, brothers and sisters. What we do understand is one thing, and I think this is very interesting. Let's go back to taking a look at this for a second. This is what happens when you lay it out visually. I'm a visual person. I need, like, something to look at. It was said very clearly that Kohath was to the south of the temple, or the tabernacle. And it also says that Reuben, Simeon, and Gad would have been down here. They shall be the second to break camp. So they were down here, probably on the south. Interesting, because we're going to come to a detail very soon that shows it. So here you are in the family of Kohath. You haven't been given any carts to carry your stuff in. You've got the heaviest things, probably the most awkward too, right? If you think of a lampstand or anything like that, very difficult to carry. Through rough terrain, in the heat, with your families, we've gone through it. What are you going to do? What's your attitude going to be? You have a choice to make. Once again, a part of Levi finds itself at a crossroads. You can either choose to see it as a blessing and work through the heat of the day, or you can hate it. And what are you going to choose? Well, number 16 is where it comes to a head. And I don't think it's any coincidence of who's mentioned when we have the rebellion of Korah, who is from the family of Kohath. So who knows what Korah was carrying from the holy things? But he clearly was fed up. He was done with the service that he'd been given. He was not content with what had been given to him as a blessing. And now, he's actually going to work with some from Reuben. Take a look there. Who's involved with the rebellion of Korah in chapter 16? Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Now, when you lay it out this way, you can totally see that it makes sense. There's always complainers. There's always people who aren't content with how things are set up, right? And here we have Korah, who apparently is having a little time here with Reuben. You know, across the aisle, across the road from each other, there's Reuben, there's Kohath. They get together, and they foment a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, who God had installed as the leaders in the wilderness. And so you have Kohath, and he makes very strong claims against Moses and against Aaron, right? Take a look at some of the things that he says. I mean, they're pretty brutal. He talks about, take a look at this, verse 3. He says this to Aaron and to Moses, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Think of that. Do you think Moses wanted to be in that position? We know from day one he didn't want to be in that position, did he? You know, I can't speak. I don't really want to lead these people. And God says, "You're going to do it. I'm going to be with you, but you're going to do it, even though you don't want to be." And now he's being accused of taking the leadership, of being an authoritarian ruler over these people who rebel and rebel and rebel. The last thing that Moses wanted to be was leader of these people. And now he's getting people coming to him and complaining about how he's usurping the authority. All the people are holy, Moses. Why are you exalting yourself above them? What a horrible attitude that Kohath has, or that Korah has, within the family of Kohath. So that's the situation that we have here. So Reuben, Kohath, involved in this, and there's their grievances, right? And you know, you think about it, I always wonder how these things start. They're saying here, the whole camp is holy. Well, in a way, they're actually right. Right, what did God say to them? If you take a look back at Leviticus 11, take a look there at verse 44. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So he's saying every one of you should consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. Okay, so Korah might not have been wrong in the details of that, but he was applying it a totally wrong way, right? That's how so many problems happen, don't they? The wrong understanding of what Scripture says, and we go off on a tangent, and that's it, right? We come to a very wrong conclusion. I think that's what Korah was doing here. He was using Scripture to try and prop up his idea. Hey, God said we should be all holy. We're a peculiar people. We're a special people, Moses. Who are you to make yourselves a king or a leader over us? You're nothing. You're just like us. And so coming back to number 16, we have this situation unfold, where if Moses was a dictatorial leader, would his response have been to fall right over in front of them? That's his response. He falls right down on his face in front of them. In verse 4, right? He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." So then the situation is set up, right? They're all going to present themselves before the Lord. And then we're going to see who God says is holy. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we say. It's who God says is holy. And we know the story, right? We know that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their families, and all that they have, are swallowed up by the earth. And that's the situation that we have, right? God clearly chooses Moses and Aaron, as he had before, and he makes his will very well known. And so Korah is basically wiped out of Israel, that family from Kohath. And I would suspect it's because they couldn't understand how blessed they were in the position they were given. They couldn't understand it. So God was firm with his response, wasn't he? Why was this all so serious? Why was a whole family swallowed up in the ground with everything they had? Just because they'd said, look, you know, we think there's a bit of a power struggle here. We think things aren't going very well. Well, I think it's because God viewed Levi as his, didn't he? And if you're saying, I don't want to do the role that you've given me, Moses and Aaron, you're really saying, I don't want to do what God's asked me to do. And so God takes that very serious. I think that's the reason why. Here's what's interesting about it. I think this is a pattern that repeats. When we look at Korah and his rebellion and how it's handled, it's actually a template for the future apostasy. And when we look at this, there's tons of parallels. These are just the highlights that I brought out, but there's more than just these. But when we look at number 16 and we go down and see the situation, you'll see absolute parallels between what's going to happen with the apostasy in the end times. So when Christ returns, there's the same situation as what we have with Korah. You think of the whole doctrine of what we're dealing with humanism, right? Where everyone is equal. No one has roles. Everyone is perfectly the same. Everyone has perfect equality. And they leave out the equation of how God fits into any of that. Right? So when we look at what the situation is at Korah's time or our time, I think it's almost exactly the same. You have them rising up against Moses. The apostasy opposes and exalts himself. Right? So you have the same situation. They foment a rebellion. They oppose themselves against God. Verse 9 and 10 of Numbers, there's total discontentment. And in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, Paul prophesies, some will depart from the faith, right? Looking down, they're seeking the priesthood. That's basically what Korah and them are doing. You know, you think about it, they couldn't have gotten any closer to the priesthood in their role. They were dealing with the most holy things of the tabernacle, and it wasn't good for them. It wasn't good enough for them. They wanted more. There was never contentment. And so that's what we see, right? They're seeking the priesthood. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of sin, that he sits as God in the temple of God. That's what he's done. He's exalted himself to be a God, right? And then we come down to Korah. He sins. This man is actually called the man of sin. And then lastly, there's the message that Moses and Aaron send forth that says, get away from the tents of Korah. And then they're basically swallowed up by the earth. And what's the message in Revelation 18 to all those people who are involved in the apostasy? Come out of her. A cry. A plead for those who are involved to come out of her, lest you partake of her iniquity. So, this is the situation that you have. It's exactly the same. There's apostasy in Korah's time. There'll be apostasy and a dealing and a judging of that apostasy in the end times. So, pretty amazing when you see those two things come together. So, what's the exhortation from this? It might be hard to see us and our families and our ecclesias in the same situation. It's a very tragic situation in number 16. There's fire, there's total rebellion, there's chaos, the ground swallows a whole family. I don't think that's ever happened in the Pittsburgh ecclesia. But think about the roots of the problem. Think about the principles of what the problem were. I think that's where we can gain the lessons. They're not content. Do we have problems with being content? Absolutely we do. Every one of us do, brothers and sisters. And not feeling content leads to complaining, leads to bitterness, right? How about opposing authority? We ever have problems with that in our ecclesias or our families? Absolutely, right? How about humanistic thinking that all have equal authority, not acknowledging the leadership qualities of experienced or real leaders who have put the time and the effort into the truth? Claiming they can supersede those who might be established as leaders of the ecclesia. So can we have Korah syndrome? I think we can very easy. Take a look over at 2 Timothy 2. So in the ecclesias in Timothy's time, Paul is exhorting and encouraging Timothy. Once again, it's the same thing, because these same issues come up wherever mankind is, right? Wherever ecclesias are, wherever people of God meet. These are the challenges that we all have. And I challenge you not to think of who others fit this role, but how we fit it and how we can change the way that we think. 2 Timothy 2. I just want to start there, verse 14, right? Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. Not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. It starts with words, brothers and sisters, a lot of the times. Right? And think of this whole scenario with Korah. You're going to be, when you look at it through the glasses of Korah, when we read these verses, I'm sure you'll see it plain as day. Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker, carrying that lampstand, carrying those pillars, whatever your job is, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't go using some things that God said, like everyone's holy, and misapplying it, saying that Moses and Aaron aren't needed because everyone's holy. Don't do that. Rightly divide the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer, right? You have those followers. It spread from maybe Korah down to Reuben. Now they've gotten together, they've got a critical mass, and they come to Moses and Aaron, right? Nevertheless, take a look there, verse 19. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows whose are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Get away from those tents. Depart from iniquity. In the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, verse 20, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And here it is. Think of the sons of Korah, who clearly ran away from their tents of their fathers. Think of them in this verse. Flee also youthful lusts. Run away from that tent behind you that has youthful lusts in it. Things about power struggles. Wanting more fame or celebrity status. Wanting to rule over people. Maybe wanting more money. Whatever it might be. Flee those things. You're not just running away from them, but what are you doing? You're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So there we see the sons of Korah that come out of these crazy situations that we have in Numbers chapter 16, right? What is absolutely amazing is that that whole rebellious family was not destroyed. Not all of them. The sons of Korah lived. They made a decision, as the tribe of Levi had done at Sinai, as Phinehas had done against the sexual immorality being flaunted by the tribe of Simeon, to separate themselves from the tents of wickedness where their relatives plotted and schemed against God's chosen leaders. They were the ones who looked on as their father's tent collapsed and fell with all its contents into the earth. And you know those small verses that sometimes get overlooked? One of my favorite verses in Scripture might be one of the most mundane verses. It's Numbers chapter 16, verse 11. Oh, I'm sorry. It was actually Numbers 6, verse 11. But it says, "Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not." Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Now, that is a very small verse, and it doesn't seem that significant, but when you think about a small group of Korah's family fleeing from those youthful lusts and the wickedness that was in that tent, and pursuing after righteousness, then you understand why it's so important that detail is given. The sons of Korah died not. So, what happens to those sons of Korah? Are they ever heard from again, or do they just kind of blend in with the rest of Israel? No, they don't, brothers and sisters. In fact, they become one of the most amazing families in Scripture. They find their ways into every spiritual service that they can find themselves to be a part of. And let me just give you three examples, actually. And these are just three. There's plenty more. If you were just to look at these three examples, they would take a long time. What you have is in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 37, when David establishes his temple worship, and he's establishing those who are going to sing around the temple, who does he choose? He chooses people from Korah, from the family of Korah. Let's just take a look at this. 1 Chronicles 6, verse 37. I just want to read this verse. 1 Chronicles 6, 37. It's a big list of names, but if you start at verse 31, these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. And you look down at 1 Chronicles 6, verse 37. Among them, the son of Tahath, the son of Asser, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah. There's an individual. Who was the first one? Verse 33, this one who was the son of Korah, was Heman. Heman's the singer, and he's a relative or in the genealogy of Korah. So Heman's one of these men who his parental lineage goes back to those who ran away from the tent of wickedness. And now Heman is distinguished as one of the main singers in David's singing choirs around the temple. Imagine that. How about this one? 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 19. 9 verse 19. Another list of a lot of details in this chapter, but what emerges is those who are going to basically be gatekeepers at the tabernacle. Remember, the job of the Levites was to camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness, right? So David here is choosing those to be gatekeepers at the temple, basically to guard it, right? To guard the tabernacle, or the temple, sorry. And so when we look at 1 Chronicles 9, verse 19, what do we find? Shallum, the son of Kor, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren from his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been gatekeepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. So here they are again. They're the chief of the gatekeepers at the temple. So you got them singing in the chief positions. You have them in the chief positions of being gatekeepers, which, by the way, wasn't a small job. That was a huge job, very important. Required a lot of work, a lot of coordination, a lot of family actually work together. And then you have 1 Chronicles 12. Take a look at this. This is like the last place you'd probably think that the sons of Korah would find themselves in. But when you come over to 1 Chronicles 12, you have a list of David's mighty men. Those who were his closest to him in the army. Had his back at any moment. And who's listed among these mighty men? When you come to verse 1, these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. They were helpers among the mighty men. They were among the mighty men, helpers in the war. Okay, so that's who this is. You come down to verse 6, Elkanah, Jeshiah, Azarel, Jozer, and Jashobeam, the Korahites. So they're singers, they're gatekeepers, they're in his army, the closest circle of his mighty men. They've gotten themselves everywhere. Here's the ironic piece. What was Korah after? He wanted more. He wanted more responsibility. He wanted a greater job. But it was for his fleshly thinking. It wasn't because he really wanted to serve God. But the ironic part is, the sons of Korah have actually attained that. They've actually worked themselves into everything. I just find that amazing. So God blesses this family immensely. But I don't think this family ever lost the remembrance of what they had come from. Right? Their father. He was a horrible example. And now they've changed their stripes once again. You can see the family of Levi who does this over and over again. And here they are working themselves into the very spiritual fabric of David's rule over Israel. So, brothers and sisters, service can be a burden or it can be a blessing. And we're in total control of the decision over which it is. God rewarded the Levites with a position like none other in the tribes, to be the servant to all. And isn't that our role, brothers and sisters? Isn't it our role to be servant to all? Do we feel like Korah sometimes? Is our service too much? Is it too hard that we rebel, that we throw in the towel, that we challenge our brothers and sisters, that we become bitter, that we wish our lot was different, like this brother? His job's easier than mine. Why am I burdened with this?
Or do we embrace it and we run with it? Even with all the weights of life, as the Levites trudge through the wilderness, with the weight of the ecclesia on the tabernacle on their shoulders, our service to our God is a command, not a choice, if we've been baptized. And Jesus has some pretty interesting things to say about service and about faith. Just want you to turn over to Luke 17. The apostles actually asked Jesus to increase their faith. Okay? Luke 17, verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have a faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But then he goes on. And he says, which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he was come in from his field, come at once and sit down to eat? And will you not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty. That's a tough thing to do, brothers and sisters. This is basically saying it's not even your right to complain. It's not even your right to think that you're going over and above. When you've done everything that God has commanded you, okay, then we can talk. Maybe there's room to talk about how great you've been. He says, don't even think of it. It's your duty. You don't have a choice if you've been baptized, if you've committed yourself to God. And so that's the lesson that we get out of this. It was his duty, not anything more. So likewise, we should serve as a duty. It's the starting point of our service to God. It's not going above and beyond our calling. It is our calling. The focus is not on the work. It's going above and beyond the work because we know what lies ahead. We've not been called to do the minimum amount, but the maximum. And you have a beautiful snapshot of this work when we come to 2 Chronicles 35. We're not going to go through it, but it was at the time of Hezekiah. And it was basically, the Levites are everywhere in the time of Hezekiah, when they're about to do the Passover. They're doing the priest's roles. They're jumping in and helping the priests do this and that. And it says that basically it was the best Passover since the days of David? Solomon? No, since the days of Samuel the prophet. It's because the Levites went over and above their role that was already egregious. That was already tough. That was their attitude. Give me more. I don't care what it takes. Let me get my hands into whatever it is that I can do for the Lord. And that should be our attitude as well. So is that our attitude? Forget the grumbling, brothers and sisters, the blisters from our service. Our calling is a blessing, even in the heat of the day. We need to keep our eyes above the work to the bigger picture, whatever that might be.